Morning, everybody. Well, we're a few weeks out from starting the epistle of James, and I'm hoping that the things that we've been covering and talking about are going to prepare us well for what we're going to see there. But I especially want to ask you to think through what we're going to say today and really next week in preparation for our time, our weeks and months that we'll spend in James, especially next week, but today as well. We've been talking about some themes that were in Romans. One was assurance, and we're going to talk about that as well today. So turn to John chapter 6. Today we have a large portion of Scripture and a lot to say. John 6. How's everybody doing? Everybody doing all right? We have a lot to cover. When I say a lot, I mean a lot. So I hope you're ready to think with me. John 6, we are going to read 22 through 51. Starting at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let me pray for us. Father, as we set our eyes on this long text, this story in John, I pray that we would, as has already been prayed and has been pointed out to us, we would come to understand what it is that we need, the depth of the misery that is us, that we would understand what we need to repent from, that we would understand how we have failed, so that we could then see the great rescue you've provided for us. Father, I pray that we as a people would understand exactly what you've done for us and see our need of it. Lord, don't let us leave here with this just being words to us. Help us to see and understand, Father. Lord, I know that our flesh and the enemy work so hard to cover up the truth of how glorious you are as seen in your gospel. Help us, Father. Help us. And I thank you that our seeing today is dependent on you and not us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And really, I'm concerned about, friends, what it is that you do have to see, what you do have to know if you're going to have any kind of real assurance and peace. Let me say it again. I'm very concerned with what it is that we need to know and understand in order to have real assurance and peace. I want you to be able to answer that, to know that right away. It is what our catechism teaches. Jerry referenced it a number of times already today. But there are certain things we need to know in order to have a real peace, a real comfort. How does a real peace and comfort come? Brothers and sisters, listen. Peace for you, real Christian comfort and assurance, comes only when we understand first our misery and second the rescue God has provided. Misery and rescue. So it's to that end, for that reason, that we turn to the things that this text lays out for us today. Yes, in preparation for what we're going to see in James, but really because I want us to understand, seeing these things together, misery and rescue, the depth of the misery and the depth of the rescue produces an assurance and a peace in us. Does that make sense? And so we have to look at this text today and say, how can we see that in here? Where is it? And the first thing that I want you to notice is this about what we read. There certainly is a picture of misery here in this text. I don't know if you notice, there's a picture of utter misery in this text. If we're to understand the scripture that's before us today in John 6, we'll have to make sure we don't miss this picture of misery that's here. And I think it would be hard to miss it. What happens here in this story is one of those things that when you read it in the scriptures, it makes you like want to roll your eyes and be like, come on, really? Wake up, you want to say to the people who are in the text. So look what's happening with me in John 6. Are you with me? Let me give you some context for what we're looking at here, this story in John 6. In the first half of John 6, we find Jesus performs a miracle. We're told that a large crowd has been following Jesus since they saw signs that he was doing as he healed the sick. And Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he sits down with the disciples, and he asks the disciples where they're going to find bread to feed this large crowd. Now, from that conversation comes Jesus performing one of his most remembered miracles, which is the feeding of the 5,000. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplies them and feeds this entire crowd of 5,000 men. And at that time, they see this happen, and the crowds, they call him the prophet who was to come into the world, and they're about to come and by force take him and make him king. Yeah, that's what just happened in the early part of John 6. And so when Jesus sees this, they're about to come and forcibly make him king, he withdraws from them. And then that night, the disciples get into a boat without Jesus, and they sail across the sea, and in the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking out on the sea and meets them, and then they all land on the other side of the sea. Okay, that's what's happened so far, and that takes us to verse 22, where our text starts today. The crowds that Jesus fed, they wake up the next morning, and Jesus is gone. So we read in verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So far, so good, right? It sounds actually like a good story so far. We have people seeking Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. That seems like a good thing, right? Right? And they go to the other side of the sea, and they find him there, and they seem happy about it in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Okay, nothing bad going on yet, right? No picture of misery yet. This seems good. They want to be with Jesus. Jesus, look, it appears as though Jesus had just had a very successful day of ministry the day before. Very successful. He has succeeded in getting a crowd of thousands of people to seek after him. Isn't that good? Isn't that what we want? People to seek Jesus? Look, what he did the day before is so, it was brilliant. He gave them bread. He met their physical needs. This seems, friends, this seems to be a page right out of the playbook of most modern churches, right? Surely they would say, this is what's happened. Jesus has shown them in a very tangible, real way, his love. And now they can understand, Jesus really loves me. He can be trusted. And now they're going to want to follow him. I mean, they were ready the day before to make him king, right? What more can we want than this? A group of people who are, number one, seeking after Jesus, and number two, wanting him to be king. That's wonderful. We need to take notes here. This is a wonderful method of church growth. Why would I say there's a picture of misery here? What is wrong with this? Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows what's really going on here. And it turns out, guys, that there can be people who seek Jesus, who would even be willing to call him king, yet they are nothing more than a picture of utter hopelessness and unbelief. So you see, Jesus responds to these seekers not by talking about how wonderful it is that they're seeking him, but by revealing the real reason behind their desire to have him. In verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Their interest in Jesus is centered around one thing, guys. What? Their bellies. This man gave us bread. He fed us. I ate yesterday for free. And Jesus is telling them that this should not be what they seek. They are seeking, Jesus says, a temporary good. They are seeking food that perishes. They are people caught up only in what they can get here and now. And as the text goes on, you can see this desire for food, it's an idol for them. It's what they're all about. It's all they can think of. They just want full bellies, guys. That's it. Their bellies are their gods. And if someone can give them food for their mouths, they'll be satisfied. And Jesus says to them, they should not labor for that which is earthly and temporal food, but they should labor for food that endures. And get this, he says that this food that endures, it gives never-ending life. And that he, the Son, he will give it to them. That's what he says to them. He is God's sent one, the agent of God who brings this life-giving food to the world. That's what the people should labor for. Now notice, that's what Jesus says to them. Notice what the people say when Jesus tells them that. They reply to Jesus when he says that. In verse 28, they say, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" So listen, pay attention to what we're saying. Notice what they focused in on here. Jesus said, don't labor for food that is perishing, but labor for life-giving food, the food that I give. And upon hearing that, they pick up on this theme of labor in there. And so, wanting this life-giving food that doesn't perish, they ask, well, what work must we do to get this food you speak of? You told us, don't labor for that, labor for this. What work do we have to do, Jesus, to get this food that's going to last forever? So note those two things. They're concerned, first, only with full belly still. And second, they think they get it by working, right? Jesus just told them to stop seeking earthly food and trust him to give something better. And this is what they heard. Work for me, and I'll give you food for your bellies that lasts forever. That's what they heard. They're not getting it. Look, friends, stop and think. What is Jesus trying to get them to understand here? He's trying to get them to stop seeking something that can never satisfy them, right? To stop chasing after that which is not going to give them real life. He is trying to get them to see that he's offering them something for free, eternal life. He's pointing out that they are still asleep to the truth. They seem dulled, kind of deaf or blind to the truth that's right before them, to the very words that Jesus is speaking to them. And if what we have seen doesn't show you that yet, what follows makes it very clear. Jesus responds to their offer to work to get this life-giving bread by pointing out what the work of God is, what it is that God requires. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. So look how very clear Jesus is being the whole way. Just explaining it to them. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who is sent. That's it. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You can't be much clearer. There are no good works required, Jesus explains. The work of God is to believe. Faith in the one that was sent, the one who's standing before them, that's the work that's required in order to get this life-giving bread. Now, guys, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? Doesn't it? There's no work required. Just believe. Trust in the one that God sent, and this life is yours. We would think that the response of the crowd at this point would be something, if they want eternal life, I would think that they do, if they understand Jesus at all, you would think their response would be something like, praise God! Thanks be to him. We believe you, Jesus. You're the one that fed us, all 5,000 of us yesterday, from a few loaves. We would have you be our king. Absolutely. You performed this great miracle. We believe. You would think that would be the response. But the reply of the people makes it clear that this work called believing might be a little bit harder than we think it is. The reply of the people reveals the misery of mankind, the absolute blindness of men in the face of spiritual truth. To this Jesus, who just fed them the day before in a display of power that could only be from God himself, they say, verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we might see and believe you? What work do you perform? So get this. Jesus tells them that life-giving bread is free to all who come to him and believe. But they reply with a demand for a miracle. They want Jesus to do something so that they can believe, so they say. Were they there yesterday? Did they remember the bread they ate? Am I missing something here? But guys, look, that's just it. They do remember the bread that they ate. They don't just remember it, they crave more of it. They long for full bellies, not eternal life. Do you hear what I'm saying? Listen. They long for full bellies, not eternal life. Blindness. They want more earthly provision, not pie in the sky, eternal life. Oh, give me something here. They don't care about believing, and they're not asking for miracles so as to understand the truth of Jesus is. You understand that? They're not asking for miracles because they really want to understand the truth. They are not asking for signs because they really want to understand who Jesus is. That's not what's happening. They just want bread. That's it. Whatever this life-giving bread is that Jesus is talking about, they want to get themselves some of that. How do I do that? I bet that's good. So they have a little suggestion for Jesus. They have an idea of a miracle he could perform to get them to believe. Verse 31. It's just ridiculous. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, it's kind of like they're saying, yeah, Jesus, we'll consider believing in you and all this eternal life from the Father business, but maybe you could do a miracle to get us to help believe. Something like, say, I don't know, make more bread for us? Yeah, that's a good idea, Jesus. Can you make more bread for us? You know, kind of like what Moses did for Israel. They got 40 years of manna. How about something like that? You see, guys, they're locked in on this idea of just getting more food for their stomachs. They're not really concerned with miracles or signs to believe. Jesus was right, of course, in verse 26 when he said, truly I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Right? He said it. They ate their fill of loaves. That's why they seek Jesus. They got a free meal. That's why they considered making Jesus their king and believing in him. But guys, listen. This is what's just, you have to see our misery, the misery of humanity here. Jesus is not offering them mere bread, is he? He's offering them something so much bigger, so much greater. Why are they stuck on this stupid idea of just more bread? What's better, bread or eternal life? And can't they see it? Are humans really this thick-headed, this lustful for earthly good, this blinded by their appetites? Could it be? But Jesus doesn't give up. He seeks to correct them again in verse 32. Jesus then said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Look, now Jesus just comes out and says it. Real life-giving bread, it's not what Moses gave the people. Manna is not eternal life-giving bread. It is not the food that does not perish. Jesus is explaining the bread, quote-unquote, he is talking about. It's not bread. It's not just food for the body. The bread of God that comes down from heaven is him who God has sent, and he gives life to the world. Jesus plainly says it, but still in the face of this, the people don't get it. Jesus says, no, guys, it's not manna. It's not even bread. It's a person. It's me, the one who the Father sent. And they, like totally ignorant fools, in the face of that, as if Jesus were still speaking about some like magic heavenly cracker that's going to come down to them, they say, verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." They don't get it. Give us this bread always? He's right here. You see, they're still waiting for like cakes of bread to fall from the sky. They can't understand him. They can't seem to see past their earthly, fleshly appetites. So Jesus just finally, in verse 35, comes out and says it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Brothers and sisters, here we have the misery of mankind just laid out for us. He comes out and he says it. "I'm the bread of life." Real hunger and, listen, real hunger and thirst, they disappear in me. It sounds a lot like what he said, if you remember, in John 4 to the woman at the well. Do you remember that story? Remember what he says to her? He says he's offering her a water that if she drinks it, it will take away thirst forever. He doesn't mean that he is the water of life or the bread of heaven that will take away earthly hunger and thirst, like Christians are people who will never have to eat and drink again, right? He's speaking of another kind of hunger and thirst. He's speaking of an appetite greater than the earthly appetites that we have. But guys, people can't see past their earthly appetites. And here, in this, guys, we see the misery of our condition. Here is the misery of mankind, that we would stand before the bread of life himself, offering to meet our eternal thirsts and hungerings. And it turns out all we wanted is just a few more measly crumbs of bread. What Jesus is doing here, guys, is offering them himself. He's offering himself all, think about this, all his glories and riches as an untold, unimaginable grand feast forever for their souls. He offers them to feast upon deity. All they want is breakfast. He offers them eternal glories. They find that boring. They'd rather have toast. He tries over and over to give them this real life, and they keep pushing it away, saying, "Yeah, yeah, that's great, but when are we going to get more crumbs?" How ridiculous is this? How insane is this? And now get this, worst of all, they don't even say it. They don't even seem to be fazed by what they're doing. Guys, this is what's just so ugly about our condition. We're so blind and so full of sin, and that's not bad enough. We don't even see that we are. You don't see your sin rightly. You don't see your sin rightly. It would be one thing for these people to be consumed with earthly appetites. Think about it. It would be one thing for them to be consumed with these earthly appetites and not find in themselves a desire for God, and to then admit it and ask God for help and mourn it, and for them to say something like, "Oh, we can't believe, we hear what you're saying, we hear of this offer of eternal life, and woe is us, we're just so focused on our stomachs, what's wrong with us, help us." But that's not what we see. We see a people who are simply doing everything they can to satisfy their flesh, and they don't even seem fazed by or recognize the fact they have just passed judgment on the treasure of the universe. You see, they've just passed judgment on the treasure of the universe. How are they passing judgment on the treasure of the universe? Because when you have that treasure offered to you and you pass over that treasure and want something else instead, you've just said that treasure's not as worth what you're going for. They've just said they'd rather have bread instead of him. They're saying having their physical appetite satisfied with bread is better than him. This is our condition, friends. We commit crimes that would make the angels gasp, that offend the courts of heaven, and we stroll right on through life as though nothing happened, over and over. If you heard of a murderer who committed just absolutely the most nightmarish, horrific crimes you could imagine, murdered people in the most horrible way, and then afterwards looked at the scene and wept and was undone by what he did, that's one thing. But if you heard of another man who committed those same crimes, committed those same murders, and then sat down in the midst of the dead bodies and ate dinner, that's another thing. It's different. It's a different kind of evil, isn't it? It's a different kind of sickness when you have somebody who can be in the midst of all of that evil and not even notice or not even care, not even recognize. But that's us. Such sin, such trading away of glories for trash, and we seem unfazed by it. It's so sad, guys, to think about. It's just so heartbreaking to think about. We think we're just so familiar with our sinfulness. We think we know so well the depth of our misery. We do. We think we know it. We don't need to hear about it anymore. We get it. We needed to be saved. Okay, well, he saved us. So let's move on. I'm not miserable anymore. Brothers and sisters, open your eyes. Look upon how deep the pit was that you were in when he found you. And marvel at the rescue. It was no small crevice that he pulled you from. It wasn't a shallow grave that you were laying in as a dead man. The deeper you see the pit that you were in, listen, the deeper you see the pit that you were in, the greater you will see the truth of how beautiful the rescue is. Does that make sense? But more than that, the more that you see the condition of your misery, the more you see how deep the pit was, the more you will be filled with confidence that the one who was able and willing to rescue from that will surely be able and willing to keep and love you now. You see, it makes sense? You see? And then when you see that, how your love will grow as you see the depth of the forgiveness that's yours. Friends, I wish for you to have real assurance, real security and joy. But you must see how great a rescue there has been in your case. You have to see what he's done. Hear the truth, Church of God. Your misery was so great you can barely comprehend it. And you were so unsavable, so far from rescue, that nothing short of God himself could have done the work. Your sin was and still is today ugly, and we think light of it. The misery of our sin, the ugliness of our condition by nature, though it is something common, is not something small. If you think about what it is we do when we sin, guys, I know we're all experts in it. Can I remind you for a minute again what it is we do when we sin? Listen, it's not small things. What you did by nature as an unbeliever and what you still do. In Romans 1, when Paul lays out for us what sin is, he doesn't paint a picture of something little. What Paul lays out in Romans 1 when he describes the horror of sin and our truth suppression, our trading away the truth for lies, he's not describing something small. He's describing a great devaluing. And he's describing exactly what we see happening in this text today in John 6. It's exactly it. Listen, friends, the horror of sin is what you see happening here. A devaluing of God. Am I losing you? No. Listen. A denying of the truth that's plain to everyone, or at least should be. God's more valuable than bread. Jesus is more desirable than a free breakfast. And we would look at this and we would laugh at these foolish choices that these are making in John 6. But our sin is the same. It is a denial of God's worth. Our sin, your sin, is a covering up of the very character of God, brothers and sisters. Every time we sin, we pass judgment on God and say, I'd rather have this than that. I'd rather obey this than you. I trust this, not you. Oh, every time we sin, every time it's a devaluing of God. We don't see it as that. We don't think of it as that. Here are beings. Here's a room full of beings created with the capacity to enjoy God, to see Him and to love Him, and all we do is sell out for lesser things over and over again, for shadows. We sell out for things that are trivial and small. Here we are, listen, a people who have lost their taste for God. That's the problem. We've lost our taste for God. That's what it comes down to, and that's what we see in this text. These people, though, listen, do they need to eat the bread of life to live? Yes? You have to eat the bread of life to live. They can't eat the bread of life because when they put it to their tongue, when they put it to their lips, there's no taste for it. It tastes disgusting and they throw it aside. That's our condition. We have no natural taste anymore for the very bread of life that would give us life. It repulses us. Look upon the fallen race of men and marvel at the depth of our crimes. Marvel at how men have so suppressed the truth. God seems to them like something that cannot fill them. He can't give them the happiness they want, they think. They conclude that the beauty that is in Him is not something it would be good to set their eyes upon. What a crime! He is, in their mind, not the glory that, if seen, would satisfy. He's not worth dying for, and He's not worth living for. He is not a prize to be sought out. He is not a treasure to be lived for. Other things are bread, applause, some other stupid temporary earthly comfort. And they go off into the world seeking anything but Him, ignoring Him, and in the process greatly devaluing Him and treating their very own acts of betrayal and treachery as though they were nothing at all, barely noticing them. Putting their head on the pillow and having a good night's sleep after a day of devaluing God. Daily we chase idols. Daily we laugh at sin. We excuse it. We put up with it. Daily we attach our hearts to things that do not deserve the honor of our heart's affections. Daily we cry out for more crumbs while the bread of life is offered to us. And we don't seem to recognize the crime. Turns out, just like those in this text, He offers us to feast on the glories of deity, and all we want is more breakfast. That's all we care about, filling our stomachs. That's the pit we are in. That's the miserable condition of humanity. And so, what hope and assurance can we have? No one is ever going to go to Him. No one's ever going to take this offer of eternal life from Him, friends. We could sit here in John chapter 6 forever, waiting for the crowd to wise up and get it, and it's not going to happen. How can I expect anyone, including myself, to come to Him and take this offer of life? How can I expect anyone, including myself, to turn away from the idolatry in our lives and the sin that plagues us? How can I expect you to wake up to the truth of how glorious He is? How can I even expect you to listen to the sermon? How can I expect anyone to choose eternal life over bread? It seems ridiculous, I've got to ask it. He offers us to come and eat, to have something, listen, He offers us to come have something better than what we want, but it turns out we don't know what's good for us. We won't go. No one seeks God, no, not one. So what assurance and what hope can there be? Brothers and sisters, in light of all of this, in light of our misery, there really is only one hope if any of us are to be saved. If any of us are going to have any assurance or peace this morning of salvation. And our only hope is this, that God would not take into account what we are seeking or what we are wanting or what we are asking. That God would, in spite of our will, and in spite of our resistance, in spite of our lack of desire, just save us anyway. That's the only hope. Our only hope is that God would pity one of us, two of us, a few of us, and reach down and just pluck us up out of that pit. And guess what? That's exactly what this text teaches. This text teaches that God sees all of us not coming to Christ and reaches down and save some of us anyway. That's our only hope. Look at the text. I want you to see this. This is the only way you can have any assurance or peace. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Then look what he says in 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and don't believe. You see? So none are coming. None are believing, right? But then he explains this. This won't be true of all men. Some will believe. Some will come, but who? Those who figure it out? Those who finally get it right? Those who aren't as evil as the other men around them? Who will figure it out? Who will get it? Who will come? Who will eat the bread of life? He tells us in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It is God's sovereign electing work that saves men. The Father takes a group of people who we are told he then gives to the Son. These are the ones that will come. Yes? Will any others come? No. There's only one way that you can come. Look, he goes on to explain. Look at verse 30. Let's look at this. For I have come down, he says, from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So just follow me. He explains all those that the Father has given him, how many of them? All of them will be raised up on the last day. They'll be saved. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? So the Jews are still not believing. They're grumbling. They won't come to Christ. And now Jesus explains why. Verse 43. Jesus answered and said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There. Look at that verse 44. It explains it, guys. Verse 44. It tells us that no one can come to the Father unless the Father does a work first called drawing. Do you see it? Understand what this means. Look, remember what we talked about in the first half of the message, okay? This does not mean that the world is lined up to come to Christ, but the Father just won't let that happen. Right? That they're all lined up to come, and he says, no, to a world full of people who just want to be saved. No, only those who I draw from this line are going to get to come in. It's not like the world is knocking down the door to get to Christ, but God's only going to handpick and invite some. That's not it at all. God has invited all to come to Christ, and all have had the same answer. No. Right? No. Leave us alone. Give us bread, and then go away. The reason why no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them is because no one wants to come to the Son unless the Father draws them. Does that make sense? Do you see that? But get this. All that the Father draws, all that the Father gives to the Son, they will come to the Son, verse 37 said. And all that come, they will all be raised up, Jesus said. Right? Yes. You follow me on that? Do I need to say it again? Are you with me? Listen, all that the Father draws, all of them, what will they do? They'll come. And all who come to the Son, what will he do with them? Raise them up. So listen, either God draws all men and all men are saved, or God only draws some men and those are the ones that are saved. Right? It's just that clear. It's the doctrine of God's electing love. God will not save all men, but praise be to God, he'll save some. He will not leave us all on the path to hell and death. Listen to me. Hear of an amazing love this morning. Though all we wanted was to be left on the path to hell and death, to just be left to die in our sin, we won't all get it. Though we are all running full force straight ahead to hell, he won't let every one of us get there. For some, friends, it would be a matchless grace if it were just one of us. but for not just one, but for many of us. He will not let us stay on the path to hell that we were on. He will take them, these who are on this path to hell. How beautiful it is that he'll do this. And he'll give them to the Son. And the Son will take them. And the Son will never let them go. And I know what happens instantly. How does this give me any assurance? Because you start to wonder, is that me? Am I elect? Friends, please, 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 before we get back to you, can we just stop and marvel at what God has done? Before we even put you in the equation. Look, why save any of us? Why? What could be in it for him? Look, let's just say he saved one person. That's it. Why? What good is in it for him? What do we have to offer? Why save us? You heard what we are. We did nothing good. Look, I didn't have any qualities that were worth noticing. Did you? But to think that God looked upon us and with his loving hand took some of us, all running from him, all hating him, took some of us and gave that group to the Son and said to the Son, it is my will that you lose none of these. And that the Son would reply, I will give my very flesh to be life-giving bread for them, Father. I will keep them, and I will never, never cast them away. None of them will be lost. That's the kind of assurance that I need. Yep. I need a salvation based on the faithfulness of God, not a salvation based on the faithfulness of me. I need a salvation based on God's ability to keep his promises, not a salvation based on my ability to keep my promises. Listen to me. Hear me. Church of God, listen. Men are saved not because they are faithful, but because God is. God is faithful to his promise to purchase those whom he foreknew. And he is faithful to keep his promise to them, to raise them up on the last day. God is faithful to keep them. He is faithful to love them. He is faithful to protect them and adopt them into his family and glorify them and keep them forever. And that is beautiful, and he should be praised for it. Before we speak about you, I know you wonder, are you the elect? You wonder, how can I know? But please, wait a little longer before you go there. Just stop and be amazed and look at him and what he does for those who he calls to himself. Just think about it. Out of this group of people who so devalued him, this group of people who chose death over life, he loves them and he pities them and he reaches down with his hand into the mess of our ugly, sinful lives and pulls some of us out of that pit that we dug for ourselves. We don't want it. We don't ask for it. We resist it with all our mights. We don't even seek it. We bite his hand as it comes toward us. We fight off his grace like a cornered, snarling animal. We would fight away all the good he would give us. But praise be to God, we are not strong enough to resist his grace. Praise God, we are not strong enough to keep him from saving us. He overtakes us. He takes us and places us in the hand of the Son. And the Son in love gives his life to purchase us, to buy us back from sin and death and the wrath of God. And he opens our eyes and he shows us the truth. He lets us know who he really is. He gives us a taste for him again. Come and taste. The Lord's good. That's a beautiful rescue. The only hope I have as I stand before you and preach to you sermons and go and look at the gospel myself over and over, the only hope I have is if God does this. My hope is not that you're going to get it. You are so, look, left to yourself, you are so entrenched with idolatry and sin, you will come to a church service and hear the gospel and do nothing but seek yourself and your glory. Left to yourself. That's all it'll be. This will be a you show every Sunday, left to you. That's it. There's no hope that you're going to save you. There's no hope you're going to produce something that God's going to be amazed by. The only hope I have is if God's sovereign electing love saves people who are like us. The only hope. My assurance is built only on one thing. Christ's promise to not lose any of those who he has been given. That's my assurance. My assurance will not be built on my works or my repentance or my faith. My assurance will be built on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to keep his promise. In a sense, what I'm saying is, my faith is in his faith. Right? My faith is in the fact that he's going to be faithful. And yet, I know you'll say, how can I ever have assurance if I don't know if I'm the elect? What if I'm not chosen? How do I know? Listen, those are not the right questions to ask. The right question is not, am I elect? You know what the right question is to ask this morning? Have I come to Christ? That's the question. The Bible, are you listening to me? Don't tune this out. Do not hear about God's electing love and not hear this part. The Bible does not tell us that we must first go figure out if we are elect before we come to him and feel assured, does it? The Bible teaches us that if we go to him, we can be confident that we are the elect. You see the difference? Because no one can come unless the Father draws him. So here's the question we need to ask. Have you come to him? That's it. Simply this. What's it mean? Come to him. You hear that and you go, oh, how's that help me? What do I mean when I say, have you come to him? Listen. Have you believed that this offer of free grace towards sinners is for you? Are you presently, right now, trusting that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, did I say the righteousness of you?
Nope.
The righteousness of Jesus Christ is enough to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future, and that based on the work of Christ alone, the Father will call you clean and adopt you as his own into his family. Are you presently believing that? If you are, you have come to Christ. That's it. The way that the Father draws and calls the elect to the Son is through this invitation of the gospel proclamation. Come! Come! That's how he draws them. And those who hear that, come! Come! And refuse, those who hear that and refuse to believe, listen, refuse to believe that his mercy is for them. Those who refuse to believe, they can trust in his promise that any sinner who comes will be welcome and he will not cast him out. Those who refuse to believe that are lost. But for the one who hears the promises of Jesus Christ to sinners, the promises of Jesus Christ to sinners, to the one who hears those promises, to the one who hears the Word of God teach that God is willing to justify the ungodly, to those who believe that the Son's work is enough to pay for their crimes, and for those who believe that since Jesus said, come to me, to sinners, that they can really come, they are the elect of God. They are the elect. So friend, come to Christ. Do you want to know if you're the elect? Come to Christ and you're the elect. Come. Come and believe. He's no liar. You're welcome if you come. He's not a liar. Come. Stop all your objections. Come to him. I can't come to Christ. I've sinned too much. He's angry at my sin right now. Your sin is no obstacle to you coming to Christ. He died for sinners. He came for sinners. He received sinners. Isn't that what the accusation against him was?
Yep.
He received sinners. I'm a sinner. You can't receive me. Are you insane? He received sinners. You cannot use that objection to say you're not coming to Christ today. He received sinners. Oh, but I continue in my sin. How can I come to Christ? I continue to do these things. So wait, you're telling me you have to first stop your sinning before you come? No, friends. He says he'll show mercy on those who are, in Hosea 11, he says, those who are bent on turning from him, he'll rescue. Who are bent on turning from him. He has extended grace to those who have turned away again and again. Oh, but shouldn't Christians not continue to sin? I know that's in the Bible. Listen, that's not the question we're asking. Don't be tricky. That's not the question we're asking. Our question is this. Does your continued sin prevent you from being able to come to Christ? That's our question. And your continued sin is no obstacle to you coming to Christ. But I don't love what is right. I only seem to love what is evil. How can I come? So, wait, you're telling me that you're going to change first and then come to Christ? You're going to make your heart first have the law written on it and then you're going to come to Christ? How's that going to work? Oh, but you don't see. You make it sound so simple. I've tried to believe, and I can't. You have tried? Good, now we see the truth. You can't produce faith. You can't produce anything good. Give up. Your assurance isn't in you. You're right. You can't produce anything. So now, give up on yourself and come to Christ and ask for help and for mercy. Take him at his word. He says he will not cast out those who come. Do you believe him? Do you think he will be faithful to his promises that he has made? Then trust his promises. To the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's the belief. That's all you got to believe. He justifies the ungodly. I'm ungodly. He'll justify me. His faith is counted as righteousness. So come trusting that it's true. And then, brothers and sisters, rejoice this morning. Rejoice that he has opened your eyes. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to Christ, rejoice that he now has promises. I will lose none of them. Praise be to him. None shall be taken from my hand. No one can take them from my hand. It's the Father's will that I hold them, and it is my will that I save them. Praise be to God. That is assurance, an assurance not dependent on our work, but on his faithfulness. That's the kind of assurance that we need, friends. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself. Father, how quick we are to turn to ourselves and look at ourselves. And Lord, we had our moment in the sun in John chapter 6, and it wasn't pretty. So I pray we would just give up on turning our eyes at ourselves, that we would just understand one thing, we're miserable. But that we would see the depth of the rescue you've provided, that you really are willing to take those who are nothing, who offer you nothing, and save them. Lord, I know that our salvation isn't dependent on us and how and what we do or what we think or what we say. And because of that, I can confidently pray right now and say, Lord, would you save us? Because you can. You're not going to look upon us and be frustrated waiting for us to finally get something. You can just save us. So, Father, save us. Rescue us. We come to you, Father, for rescue. And because we've come to you, now we can confess we are the elect of God. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Increase our faith, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as we come to the Lord's table, really what we're doing, friends, is we are, as we take these elements, we are confessing that we are the elect of God who have been called and drawn. If you take these elements, that means you have come to Christ. That's what it is to take these elements. You have come to Christ. If you take communion with us, you are the elect of God. Yes? If you've come to Christ, and taking communion, coming to the Lord's Supper is coming to Christ. It's saying, yes, it is this body and blood, this sacrifice that counts for me. I believe it. I take it. I take it. It's for me. That's what you do. When you have in your hands, you go, this is for me. It's really for me. You are then the elect whom he has drawn. Praise be to him. So, brothers and sisters, let me remind you that this table is open for every one of you who has turned from your sin and your self-righteousness, and you believe this morning that the promises of Christ to you are true, that you as a sinner can come, and he will welcome you, and he will make you whole based on his work alone. If that's you, you are welcome to come and to partake with great joy, knowing you are the elect, that he saw you and plucked you from the pit you were in and put you in the Son's hand. Praise be to him for that. Let's rejoice together that he did that for us as we take these elements and partake together, celebrating grace. Please think about these things as we pass the elements.